Oh, good morning. We're going to look at something that I don't think very many of us have had to face, but perhaps some of us will face in the not-too-distant future, maybe many of us. One of the things that I think you notice as you get a little older, and I mean as you go from maybe your teens to your late 20s, early 30s, you start to realize that you can remember stuff that happened some significant time ago. I remember thinking to myself, wow, I remember something that happened 20 years ago. When I was like 25 last year. But I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about when I was a kid. We used to, usually on Saturdays, quite often on Saturdays, we'd go visit my grandparents. And some of you might even be able to visualize where it is that they used to live. There's a road, Route 28, that goes from Herkimer up through to like Cooperstown and Oneonta. And to get from the thruway to Cooperstown, that's really the main way to go. And so they lived on that hill, big hill. And since it's one of the major routes, you'd see all kinds of trucks and people on vacation and so forth. And we'd go up there on a Saturday, maybe a Saturday evening. And I remember sitting out sometimes on the front steps or in lawn chairs in front of the garage and talking with my grandfather. And he used to like to have a bag of peanuts in the shell, you know, so we'd eat peanuts and talk, look at the different license plates that would go by. But then he'd tell me stories about when he was a kid. Now, he was born in 1909. So he would tell stories from, like, around 1920, early 20s, and about how things were when he grew up in Cincinnati. He worked in his uncle's drugstore, and guys who played for the Cincinnati Reds would stop in that drugstore because the trolley stop was right there for the baseball stadium. And he would tell about what things were like when he was young. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, things have changed so much in these like 50 years or so from when he was a little kid. So now I think about that time. I think about when I was listening to my grandfather in the late 60s, early 70s, and how things have changed from then until now. Back in my little hometown of Ilion, New York, right nearby Herkimer, on a Sunday morning back then, five churches in this town, all within about two blocks of each other. The Baptist Church, Presbyterian, Methodist Church where we went, the Episcopal Church kind of up the hill, and then around the corner, the Catholic Church. And most of those churches had two services on a Sunday morning. And in most of those churches, they were packed in both services. And people come all dressed up, you know, the ladies with the hats, with the netting and the little flowers and white gloves. And Sunday, you know, even like that big, I would have had a tie on and everything. Everybody, that was the thing you did. That was the way our society looked then. But things have really changed, and things have changed even more rapidly. And one of the big things that's happened to us is we've had a change in this country from what has been a predominantly Christian society, at least culturally, to one now where it's becoming predominantly not that way. Back then, I don't know if there were as any more true believers in my hometown in the late 60s than there would be now, but people all participated in culturally what they thought they should do. They should go to church on Sunday. People would wonder, why aren't you going to church? And in this little town of maybe 9,000 people, if you would get, you know, 3,000 people going to all these different churches, that's, you know, that's pretty significant. There's a lot of people. Now those churches, I was visiting about a month ago, and my mother had a meeting after church, so, and the meeting kept going and going and going, not like our meeting on Wednesday. It was the opposite of one of those, from what I understand. So I had time to walk around my hometown for like an hour and went past all these places. You know, the Baptist church, which used to be crammed full, maybe a couple dozen people, hardly any cars at the Presbyterian church. Things are very different now. And so what we've seen is a change from a society where everybody kind of considers themselves Christian and would kind of follow those things from a cultural standpoint to one where people don't feel obligated to do that. So we've seen this because we've seen kind of a, what they would say is a secularization of our society. And this really could not have happened until the worldview of most people in the Western world became post-Christian. Europe got there way before us. You hear stories about in the European continent or in England and what's happened with the Anglican Church. And the other thing that's happened with this fast change in moral standards is that the one thing that becomes the one thing that we can't regulate and the one thing that sort of takes primacy over anything else with people is sexual freedom. And the idea that my happiness, my freedom to be happy in the way I choose to be, no matter what it means morally, is the most important thing. And that's the society we've now come to live in. But I want to step back a little bit, and this isn't going to be by any means an exhaustive look at church history, but just kind of an idea how we got there, what the Christian faith is meant to be, and how we're supposed to relate to a society, especially one that's becoming more and more antagonistic toward us. If you go back a ways in church history and before the church, you'll see what one definition might be is sacral societies. And I put the word up there so I wouldn't have to spell it for you. But the idea is a sacral society is one that's kind of monolithic. It's centered around a unanimously embraced religion. So a pagan religion might have a pagan king, and everybody goes to those pagan temples and worships. Even ancient Israel was that way. It was one society with one religion. Everybody who was part of Israel was supposed to worship in that religion. Now, we know that they got torn away to worship Baal and so forth, but the idea is that it's supposed to be one institution. That's one of the distinctives. The church and the state represent one singular institution. Maybe you might call that a theocracy. And there's only one religion, the state religion. And it's also very physical in focus. Religious ritual kind of outweighs spiritual truth in something like this. And because the state can't really judge the heart of the believer of that religion, it really ends up being one that's very much about outward compliance. And because they expect conformity, it ends up being one where there's a lot of coercion to maintain that. So that was the norm, really, along until Jesus came. That was the norm in pagan societies. That's really how ancient Israel was. It was this one monolithic society. And everybody had to be part of that religion, whether they were a believer in it or not. And that's really why it was so so radical for Christianity to come along and to be something that was not sacral, where you didn't have this official government-mandated church, but it was one that operated across nations and with loyalty to God, even as we were part of another governmental system. That's why when Jesus talked about rendering unto Caesar, it was so dramatic. If we look at Matthew 22, verse 15, you can follow along in your own copy of the scriptures or on the screen. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Well, why were they so shocked about that? Some thought that by paying taxes to Caesar, it meant saying that he was Lord. But Jesus was saying, no, you know, God's above all this stuff. Let Caesar deal with his stuff and let these things be God's. And that represented a ripping apart of the idea that you would have this official nation state that also had this official religion. And also gave rise to what we see in Revelation, that we have people from every tribe and tongue and nation who are Christians. Christianity transcends, and I guess I've borrowed this line from that guy on the radio, Michael Savage. It transcends borders, language, and culture. Christianity can thrive in a Western society. It can thrive in Africa. It can thrive in all these different places because we aren't beholden to a government. We're beholden, our authority, our loyalty is to God. But let's just take a quick jaunt through church history. Maybe in the first 300 years, we had a persecuted church. And why was the church persecuted? Well, first, we see very early on the church was persecuted because it had deviated away, as it was seen by the Jews. It had separated from the Jewish religion. So there was some persecution there. Remember, they thought Jesus was a blasphemer. But then it continued to be persecuted because it wasn't worshiping the civic religion. Christians did not worship the gods of Rome or even those gods of the countries that Rome conquered. In fact, they would even refer to the Christians as atheists because they didn't worship all these gods, but they did worship the one true God. And then you come along in the 300s, and along came the Emperor Constantine, and he made Christianity the official religion. And that ended up being the beginning of Christendom, the idea that the Christian church is combined with a state, giving the church not just the power of the sword of the spirit, but the steel sword. And it gave armies and kind of a magistrate that would enforce things. And it changed the nature of the church. So people went from being true believers worshiping in the shadows to being part of this church that was mandated by the government. Everybody was told, hey, you got to be part of this church. So whether you were a believer or not, whether it was through the baptismal font or whatever, you ended up becoming a so-called Christian, even if you did not believe. So that ended up being a real change for the church. So for centuries after that, you had an official church, an official government that would even persecute people who were true believers. And kind of this, there are different authors who have written about this, and some of it's kind of sketchy because these are the people who had to hide and exist in the shadows. But you had this underground true church being persecuted even through that time. But the big visible church had the power of the Roman Empire behind it. Then we come to the time of the Reformation. Now, at first, the reformers had some alignment with the people who were underground. They've gone by different names in the past. And you can read some stuff on this, but people like the Waldensians or the ones later called the Anabaptists, the Rebaptizers, they kind of existed in the shadows. Some of them would participate to the extent they needed to with the Roman Catholic Church in daylight and then have true worship at night or in hiding. But even the Reformation ended up being aligned with state churches. And so you had a state church in the Netherlands and a state church in France and so forth. You ended up with these state churches enforcing it and making the entry into that church through infant baptism and then continue to have persecution. You read about this quite a bit in the 1500s, 1600s, the Anabaptists, and that's a kind of a pejorative word put on them, meaning rebaptizers, because they said, hey, you're baptizing people who've already been baptized once. They called them Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists said, no, you know, we're just baptizing them the right way for the first time. Then you get forward to this continent, the New World, not long after that, and people were coming here to worship freely and to escape those state religions. And so we had the founding of our nation, and then later the First Amendment and the Bill of Rights, with the idea that we would have freedom to worship. So what we ended up with here, with all these people coming to the to what would become the United States, we ended up with a nation that was predominantly Christian, but couldn't actually call it a Christian nation in the sense of those that preceded it. There was not the government sword saying everybody has to be Christian. But because we were predominantly Christian, we often have talked about this being a Christian nation. And indeed, the Christian culture has been predominant in our country until recently. Somebody who was sort of on the fence or didn't really go to church or didn't say whatever, if you asked them 10, 20 years ago, you said, are you a Christian? They would probably say, yeah, you know, we went to the Episcopal Church when I was a kid or the Catholic Church when I was a kid. And since they weren't really anything else, they would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Now, let me say part of that is also because that's what was expected. You know, if you're going to be part of the society, well, maybe you make sure that you go to the Presbyterian Church on Sunday and you identify yourself that way. There was this advantage to be called a Christian culturally in our society then. Now, 10, 20 years later, things have changed quite a bit. There really is no advantage to calling yourself a Christian if you're not one. In fact, people are finding now that if you call yourself a Christian, that maybe there's some disadvantages to that. And so people who are not really Christians, don't really go to church, rather than saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, they kind of say, well, I don't really have a religion, or I'm spiritual or not religious, or, you know, I like this, but I don't really go to church. The people are a little bit more honest, I guess, about their non-affiliation. But because of that, that has allowed a massive change in moral issues over the last 50 years. This really just accelerated in the last 10. You know, I think about when I was a kid there and talk about those churches and everybody going to those and what things were like in the late 60s, early 70s. That was also a time of some real upheaval that put into motion the things we're seeing now. I mean, I was only pretty young, but I remember 1968 as being a year of real upheaval. You know, you had Martin Luther King Jr. assassinated. You had Robert Kennedy, as he was running for president, assassinated. You had riots in Chicago at the Democratic National Convention. And starting around that time and later, there were protests over the Vietnam War. You also had the ascendance of the drug culture during that time. You have a number of things that were happening in the 60s. Well, those are people now who are in their 50s and 60s, and they are kind of the establishment in universities and in politics and so forth. And that change that began to start almost 50 years ago is now kind of taken over our culture. So the difference now between a true Christian and our society has become pretty stark. If you go back 50 years, those people who were the ones going against our Christian culture and our Christianized society, they were the ones who were looked at as being the radicals. But now, who's the outlier? Who's the one now who looks radical in our society? It's the Christian who looks like the radical. And indeed, Christianity was the original radical movement and the one that is totally radical compared to the way the person of the flesh, the person of the world, sees the world. So that's kind of how we got there. It's kind of how we're at the point now where we may look at some persecution coming our way. So this is where I'd like to get into the passage from John that Steve read for us. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, when Jesus is speaking there of the world, he's not talking about planet Earth, but the world system, the society of mankind, and more specifically, those people in the world who are outside of Christ. Why did they hate him? Why do people hate him now? Well, I know it's a longer passage, but I really wanted to take a few moments here to look at Romans 1, because this is a capsule of what the world is like, why the world hates God, why the world is sinful as it is. And we'll go to Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Isn't that the case of what we see around us? In our culture, this is the stuff that is celebrated. And stuff is celebrated now that wouldn't even be spoken of when I was that little kid. Might not even have been spoken of 20 years ago. We've seen kind of this gradual decline in standards so that things that were unspeakable now are considered acceptable, and those things that were turned acceptable are now celebrated. And the dissonance in people's thinking because of that is so strange. I was thinking about this the other day. One of the things that came out of the feminist movement was this idea that men's brains and women's brains are not different, and it's sexist to say, okay, that they're different. Well, all you need to do is look at a baby girl or a baby boy, and you see some differences. God created these differences so that we would be complementary to one another. Yet that was the statement, okay, well, it's all cultural or all taught or whatever, and there are no differences. And then along comes Bruce Jenner, who when I was a little older, was on a Wheaties box, and now is being celebrated in our culture because supposedly the female brain that was in his head is now being expressed physically on the outside. How does that reconcile with the idea that brains are the same? Yet this person is celebrated. Just a couple days ago, there's a woman out on the West Coast who is a president of an NAACP chapter out there. Turns out for the last 9 years, she has been pretending that she was African American. Old pictures of her, blonde hair, blue eyes. She got a perm and wore bronzing makeup and apparently some contacts to make her eyes brown or whatever. One person was celebrated for acting out what apparently was inside his head. She, on the other hand, is being criticized for what apparently is in her head, a desire to express her identity in a different way. So this is all part of what we see in Romans 1 here. There's just this messiness and incongruity in the brain of someone who's outside of Christ. And people will ask, well, isn't continuing to do this in our society, isn't this going to bring God's judgment on us? Romans 1 tells us this is God's judgment on us. This is God's judgment on those individuals. This is what we're seeing around us. And that activity that 50 years ago or 25 years ago would have been considered scandalous and wrong is now that which is being promoted in our society. And again, I don't mean this to be a moralistic discussion so much as to say, look at the contrast between Jesus and the world. Jesus is what shines light. He's the one who shines light on what is evil. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skipping a couple of verses, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus shines a light that exposes evil. Doesn't everything bad that happens, everything that's wrong that happens, doesn't it all happen in the dark, either figuratively or literally? A friend of mine told his son when he was a teenager, you know, you need to be home because nothing good ever happens at 3 o'clock in the morning. But anything, you know, crimes, illicit liaisons between people, they happen in the dark, maybe in a darkened place, or they happen in hiding. And certainly all sin originates in the darkness of men's hearts. So this is why the world hates Jesus, because he's shining a light on the evil things that are in their hearts to do. Then in verse 19 of our passage, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that brings up a question. Should we as the church be concerned if the world approves of us as the church? Now, there are probably ways that society would approve of the church and does approve of the church, mostly in the works that the church does. But setting aside liberal churches that have long since abandoned the gospel, there are now evangelical leaders who are going against what Scripture says and trying to make peace, not like we heard peace in Sunday school, but trying to come to agreement or stave off the people who are pushing the cultural norms of today. We heard that earlier this week. There's a gentleman named Tony Campolo who for years has said, you know, certain things are not acceptable, but now has said, well, you know what, if it's a committed relationship, I can support a gay marriage. Well, that is acquiescing to the world. Now, that may be a way to escape some physical persecution and maybe get the accolades of men, but is that going to be a way to escape judgment? What happens when you start denying what Jesus has taught? If people say they are loving, yet encourage people to openly remain in their sin, are they being loving? You know, if you say that you're welcoming and affirming, but then you say, okay, keep on doing the stuff that Jesus died on the cross for, the sin that he died for, how is that loving to encourage people to remain in that? It's not. It's like an illustration with a doctor and a patient. Say a guy goes in for a physical, and the doctor is checking him out and says he's got blockages in his coronary arteries and he's in danger of a massive heart attack. Does the doctor not tell him so he doesn't hurt his feelings, so the guy can go play golf that afternoon or go have dinner or go back to work? Or does he get him immediately into that operating room for a bypass or angioplasty? Well, it wouldn't be loving to not hurt someone's feelings. It's not loving when you're not willing to tell people the truth. Pastor Reed mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we do need to stand up for what is right, but that doesn't mean we should not have compassion and mercy. Now, when we see some of this stuff out there, when we see Bruce Jenner all dolled up on a magazine cover, or we see people, Wegmans the other day, two women holding hands and kissing in Wegmans. You didn't see that 10 years ago. If you see that kind of stuff, our instinct may be to mock or judge or to condemn them or to ridicule them. But at the same time we would condemn what is wrong, we should be praying for them and weeping over their sin and lostness. But bottom line, should the lack of persecution of the church concern us? Well, something to think about. Charles Spurgeon, like 140 years ago, this one seems to keep popping up as a quote these days because of what's going on. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. And certainly, Paul wrote to Timothy a couple thousand years ago, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, I'm not saying that the society should hate us for everything we do. I mean, charity and so forth, there are good things that the church does that people enjoy and appreciate. But society will hate us for who we are. And notice, this is kind of a side note, notice how it's always the Christian faith that atheists criticize. It's the true God of the Bible that the atheists hate. It's not other religions. There's something that even these people know about the true God, probably back from Romans 1, because, you know, they're without excuse. But yeah, so we should be concerned, I guess, whether what we do gets criticized or not, and whether the message we have is, I wanted to use the word sanitized, but that's the wrong word, whether the word is softened so as not to be criticized. But if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So if you're not of the world, expect that hate from the world. In Matthew 11 and 12, we heard this read, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You ever notice how the world is always trying to find fault with prominent Christians? They're always trying to find some little bit of hypocrisy, some little bit of wrongdoing that somebody may have had, not understanding the message of forgiveness that's in the gospel. And the venom can be really, really strong. One of those guys, and I don't watch him, I see quotes from him, is a guy on HBO named Bill Maher. He even made a film attacking religious belief. He's made comments like this, like, at least half of the Ten Commandments are stupid. It'd be interesting to see which ones those are, but I could guess. Or he says, you can't be a rational person 6 days a week and on one day of the week go to a building and think you are drinking the blood of a 2,000-year-old space god. That doesn't make you a person of faith. That makes you a schizophrenic. That just shows you how warped and lost the mind of this man is. Or on the more respectable side, Richard Dawkins, one of the prominent atheist scientists, he says, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Well, okay, he's lost, he's wrong on that stuff, but he hasn't even done his homework. I won't go into all the apologetics on that now, but if you take the works of Homer with the Iliad, or you take stuff written about Caesar that people accept as historically valid, and there are 2 or 3 copies 2,000 years old of them, and they'll believe that, but the hundreds, the thousands of manuscripts we have and how they corroborate each other and how the Bible is itself this beautiful whole from beginning to end, even with all those different authors, there's certainly just one author, the Holy Spirit. So they see this stuff. I won't quote the whole thing here, but he also criticizes Christians, Dawkins does, for trying to do good just so that they avoid punishment. Well, that totally misses the message of grace, too. Maybe it's a kind of a works righteousness thing that people in the world kind of had the idea of. If you're more good than bad, then you go to heaven. But the the works that we do as Christians. We love because he first loved us. We do the works God had planned out for us in eternity, and we display the fruit of the Spirit. That's why Christians do what they do. But since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave men like that over to a debased mind. And that's why the world hates us. They see us as not of the world. They see the peace. We heard about that this morning. The peace, the assurance and selflessness and generosity and love. They see that from Christians. They see them being separate from the things that they think everybody should participate in. They see that from us and they despise it. Also in there, the note, Jesus chose you out of the world. That really would have rankled the Pharisees. They considered themselves as the Jewish nation, as those who were called out by God. Those are the chosen ones. But later, Peter would write, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, indeed, they will persecute you. And we get to verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see this right at the very beginning of the church, the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. He goes through this whole discourse of what theologians would call redemptive history, the history of God redeeming a people to himself from the beginning in Genesis all the way up through Revelation. Well, he hadn't gotten to Revelation yet, obviously, but he goes through that history and says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. And the persecution spread, but so did the church. After that, James, the son of Zebedee, and Philip, and Matthew, and James the Lesser, and Matthias, and Andrew, and Mark, and Peter, and all the way through the centuries up to today, hundreds, thousands of martyrs' blood being shed in the Middle East and Africa and Asia today as people stand strong for their faith. And I don't mean this to say this to startle anyone, but just so that we'd be thinking about it and preparing ourselves for it, this is coming. We see it in really small amounts now, but the tide is very quickly turning. Okay, maybe it's not beheading, but if somebody has to pay a $165,000 fine for not baking a wedding cake, is that persecution? I'd say yes. Some of these things are coming that we may face. People may lose jobs or not get jobs. People may face jail time. Already right now, if you say certain things from a pulpit or on the street in Canada, you can be arrested. If you are going to a Christian conference in Canada, they may ask you some detailed questions, especially if you're a speaker, before you go into the country. It's not long before, in fact, some people already call it this, it's not long before people will say that reading the Bible aloud in public will be hate speech. This is, if you follow the trajectory, and Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, says that there's been no time in human history where social standards have changed so rapidly. Where it's going, if you follow the path, it could be there very quickly. But why does the world do this? They do this because they don't know God. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this persecution that is likely coming? Well, the true church is going to be persecuted. I don't think there's any getting around it. If we hold fast to what the Bible teaches, we will be more and more out of step with the society around us. It happened over the past few decades in Europe, and it's happening here now. So we have to think about how we're going to respond to that. How do we respond? First, we pray. We need to love our enemies. That's interesting. All right. Apparently an error on that one, but a quick advertisement for the presentation software we use. Matthew 5:43-45, and I think I might have heard Drew read this morning in Sunday school. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We're not going to change our enemies by arguing with them or convincing them that they're immoral. Change our enemies when God changes their hearts. We need to bless those around us. Bless those who persecute you, Romans 12 says. Bless and do not curse them. We can continue to bless them by doing the works the Father sent us to do. We can bless them by speaking the word to them. We need to... All right, I think this thing is jammed up. We need to endure. We need to remain steadfast. Therefore, as Paul wrote to Timothy, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Or in other words, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, as it says later in Romans 12. No, indeed, in some of this, there are going to be some people who are going to fall away. There are going to be individuals who are going to walk away from the faith or deny it. Remember, there were many who walked away from Jesus. But Jesus asked Peter, are you going to go too? And he said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. There are going to be churches who are going to fall away. Churches where the gospel is already burned out or may be flickering. Major denominations are going to walk away in the attempt to be liked by the world. And they'll become like the world. And then they'll have nothing really to offer. And then they'll fade away. We're seeing that now. And it's not going to necessarily, definitely, if I can go out on a limb, say it won't get easier. Will the church have to meet underground? Will we have to face arrest? I was thinking about that this morning driving here. This church raised $10,000 for Compass Care in that walk. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, will people who participate in a Compass Care walk be arrested? Maybe. Do we have to face impoverishment? Will we see economic hardship because people will not want to hire us or employ us? It's possible, but even so, we must stand fast. We must continue to preach the gospel. We are in a post-Christian society, and the missionary Leslie Newbegin, who was in Africa in the 60s and 70s and came back to England in the 80s, said, you know what we've got now, the result is not as we once imagined a secular society. It's a pagan society. And it's paganism, having been born out of the rejection of Christianity, is far more resistant to the gospel than the pre-Christian paganism with which cross-cultural missions have been familiar. Here surely is the most challenging missionary frontier of our time. The place we live is the most challenging missionary frontier of our time. So I have to ask, in the face of all this, are you ready? Are you prepared to stand by and share the gospel with these lost people who are reviling you? It may sound fantastic or weird or ridiculous to them to talk about God sending his only son to stand in our place and take our punishment on the cross and to rise from the grave on the third day and to ascend into heaven, to pay the price so that we could have eternal life. That must sound just ridiculous to the world, and it always has. But that doesn't mean we stop giving that message. So to wrap up, in the West, most of church history has not been one of persecution, at least not for the majority. But the faithful have always been persecuted. The church, the so-called church that acquiesces to the culture, will not face persecution, but it won't be a real church. The truly faithful will face that. And that's a blessing. As we heard earlier, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But you know what? It's worth it. All that is worth it. There are seven places in Revelation where there are blessings declared to the saints. One of those is in chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. It is so worth it. So let's persevere through the difficulty ahead, brothers and sisters, and let's pray. Father, you did promise through your Son that there would be times of difficulty. We really haven't seen that, but we know it's coming. We're seeing things fall down around us so quickly, but we know we need you more than ever to keep us steadfast and faithful. We love you, Lord. We know that you are dwelling in us to give us strength and perseverance. And we ask that we would appreciate that and understand that in full measure. We also ask that the members of our body would stand by each other through whatever may come. Even so, with the advent of persecution possibly on our doorstep, we would pray even more fervently that you would bring revival in our midst. And maybe that trajectory can turn around as leaders and individuals and people in society, our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones, receive the gospel and believe. And you give them new hearts and make them believers in Christ. Oh, how we would rejoice at that. Keep us resolute and joyful throughout the trials, Lord. We thank you and ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy
bless you all. You are dismissed. We'll give it a go for practice.